Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Monday to you. Well, I am so excited about today's show because every single month we get the privilege of having Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes on the program to answer your Bible questions. So it is time for those questions. Do you have a question about the end times? Maybe a verse you've been struggling with? Maybe differing theologies within denominations? I've yet to hear Ron be stumped. He's a humble man, so he has no problem saying, hey, I just don't know the answer to that. I've just never heard him say it. I'm just saying, between us. But okay, here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. I came in studio armed with some books, so I'm going to try to find a book that maybe fits you based on your question. And if I can't find it in the stack, maybe during the break, I'll run quick and look on our shelf, okay? 877-93-FAITH, or email your question, Susie@myfaithradio.com. I do have a very quick announcement before I get Dr. Ron Rhodes on, but I need the drum roll first. Hit it, Aaron. It's coming. There it is. Are you ready? Are you ready? Why do we need the drum roll, you ask? Woo! That was fantastic, Aaron. Way to go. Well, it's time to announce the winners of our fourth annual Faith Radio Writers Contest. Super excited. Are you ready for this? Okay, in the fiction, we've got three from fiction, three from nonfiction. All of these six are invited in to the green room here at Faith Radio for a luncheon with the Faith Radio staff, including some editors from Bethany House Publishers, and part of that means you get a face-to-face, one-on-one appointment to pitch your ideas to a Bethany House editor. So, all right, these are in no particular order, but the three fiction winners are The Olive Branch by Naomi Mush, I think his name, in South Range, Wisconsin, M-U-S-C-H. Naomi, congratulations. Title of her piece, again, is The Olive Branch. Anna's Mistake by Kim Jensen Larson from Moorhead, Minnesota. That's Anna's Mistake by Kim Jensen Larson in Moorhead, Minnesota. A Redeeming by Tyler Rognes in Brooklyn Center, Minnesota. Those are the three fictions. All right. And the nonfiction pieces, this one, I love the title, I Love That You're My Dad by Julie Steck in Manola, Texas. Lost Child by Brenda Ostley in Fargo, North Dakota. And Do You Remember the First Time by Christy Mobley in Jacksonville, Florida. I'm going to read those three nonfiction winners again. I Love That You're My Dad by Julie Steck in Manola, Texas. Lost Child by Brenda Ostley in Fargo, North Dakota. And Do You Remember the First Time by Christy Mobley in Jacksonville, Florida. Congratulations. Thank you so much, and a special thanks to all of you who are participated. For the winners, I want you to know a representative from our station will be in contact with you shortly to get you the details regarding the upcoming luncheon with the Bethany House Publisher editors and with us. We're so excited to see you face-to-face. Okay, let me tell you about my guest. We will get him on the show. Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scripture Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than 70 books. He and his wife, Carrie, have two grown children. You can find his influencer page up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Ron, welcome back to the program.
Well, thank you so much, and congratulations to all those new writers.
Yeah, I wanted to play a joke on you and say, hey, you're a winner, but you've already written 70 books, so you wouldn't fall for that, I suppose.
Well, I remember my first year out, I got nothing but rejection slips. Mm. So I know how that is. I mean, it's kind of a struggle at first, and you just have to keep on hanging in there.
Indeed, and I'm really glad you said that, because that is part of the process, and you hang in there. And in due time, I really believe you'll see some doors open. So, Ron, you've been on, as I've said before, more than any one single guest in the history of Live the Promise, which just says so much about how we feel about you and just your investment in our listeners. So you know this drill. Is there a verse you've been thinking about these days you can share with us?
Well, first let me say I'm humbled to have been on your show so much. I think you've got a wonderful show and a wonderful audience. I appreciate not just the Bible teaching, but to the commitment to a deep spirituality and walking with God. And I also appreciate the authenticity. You know, I like authentic Christians that, you know, they don't pretend to be something they're not, Christians who have frailties like myself. Mm. And we're all seeking to walk close with God. So just well done on all of that, Susie, and just keep on doing all that.
Thank you.
But as for verses, I was spending a little time today in Psalm 42. I'm sure that's probably one of your favorites as well. Mm-hmm. But the first couple of verses says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And I love that because, you know, we all experience times of spiritual drought. You know, we all have that sometimes, and it's hard to deal with sometimes. And I think that only God can satisfy it. And I think it's really significant, Susie, that it doesn't say that my soul thirsts for religion or my soul thirsts for churchianity. It doesn't say my soul thirsts for some kind of higher power. It says that my soul thirsts for the living God. And, you know, that living God is a God who answers prayers and fellowships with us. He intimately involves himself in all the teeny little details of our often troubled lives. So that's the kind of God I can relate to, and I'm glad that that verse is in the Bible.
So good. And, Ronnie, you're so right. We do go through these times where we feel dry and just parched even. And isn't it just such a typical response to go to counterfeit sources, to drink from broken cisterns that do not satisfy? And I feel like it prolongs that personal revival. But if we could take that passage, as you read, and take things right to the Lord, to be so honest, to say, here I am again. I feel parched, you know. He's the one who satisfies, isn't he?
He is. And I also like the fact that this came from the pen of David. I mean, David is the man after God's own heart. He was a very spiritual man. And if that can happen to David, then it makes, you know, little peons like me feel like there's still hope for me. So I think that we all ought to remember this verse. In fact, I think it's a good verse to commit to memory, because we all will, in fact, encounter those spiritual droughts that just seem hurtful. And the living God is always waiting there for us.
Very, very good. Okay, so here's a question that this dear listener wrote in a while back. Wasn't able to get her question on the air. It was a long email, so Grace kind of edited it down for me. And this is sort of the synopsis. She says, "Dear Susie and Ron, I've listened to you both for a very long time, and I trust you, and I learned so much from you. I have a 23-year-old daughter with a degree in elementary education. She's worked as a kindergarten teacher in China for 2 years. Now she's feeling led to accept a position teaching third-grade students at an international school in India. It's a brand-new school. She doesn't know anyone in India and would be living in the school by herself. Her dad and I are not comfortable with this situation at all, given the treatment of women in this country and sex trafficking, etc. So my question is this: would God really send our daughter into a situation like this, very dangerous and alone? How do we know if this is really God's will and plan for her life? We don't feel this is God's plan, but she does. What say you, Ron?"
Well, I think that's a difficult decision. You know, among all the questions that come in, it's those kinds of questions that are the most difficult, because every situation is different. I can tell you that if people always choose not to go to situations that involve some danger, then the gospel would not, in fact, be preached to the entire world. You know, we could also make that same argument of probably close to half the world today, maybe at least a third of the world, involving very dangerous areas to live for Christians. So on the one hand, I'm very sensitive to the reality that Christ has commanded us to go into the world and preach the gospel to all people in fulfillment of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And yet on the other hand, I sense that these parents really love their daughter and don't want to see her come to harm. And I do think that that God calls us to, number one, listen to the wisdom of our parents. You know, that verse in the Old Testament, one of the Ten Commandments, in fact, tells us to honor our parents. And by the way, Susie, that doesn't just mean little children honor your parents. That means for your whole life you honor your parents and you listen to them. I also think that Solomon's right in saying that there is wisdom in consulting with many counselors. The fact is that if God is leading her to make this decision, I think that God is also going to move upon the hearts of the people closest to her. That's my feeling anyway. And so I wouldn't make that decision quickly, But at the same time, I would emphasize that you don't want to be in a situation where you feel like you're disobeying God, because that would be ruinous on your own conscience before the Lord. Mm. And so there's a lot to consider there.
You know, I emailed her and said, you know, it's a month away before we get Ron on, so this is my just thoughts. Just I'll send this to you before Ron connects. But I'm so grateful our answers were so similar. I just had said to her, you know, God's will for you doesn't contradict his will for her. So either he needs to give you faith or give her sight. Maybe there's something she's not seeing or you something you're not sensing. But the fact is, he does call some to dangerous areas. But the fact also is, he sometimes young adults make hasty decisions. So either God open her eyes or give the mom a faith. And boy,
I know that. Yeah. I'm sorry, Sue. No. I thought you were through.
No, go ahead.
One of the things that me and a friend of mine did, Norman Geisler, who's an apologist and a fine writer, he's written more books than I have, so I'm kind of looking up to him. Mm. But anyway, you know, we actually spent a lot of time at Angola Prison, which houses, you know, just thousands of murderers and just very, very dangerous criminals. And we actually spent the night there, right there in this big jail, you know, this big prison system. And so we felt endangered, but we felt that God had called us to go to go there. And we had the opportunity and the privilege of teaching in the midst of what apparently is some kind of huge revival that's going on. Wow. And as a result of God's Spirit touching that place, there's now a seminary within the walls of Angola Prison. And what's happening is that these people are being educated in the Word of God, and they get a seminary degree at the prison, and then they apply to be transferred to another prison where they can minister to those other people. It is the most bizarre thing I've ever seen. Violence is down now 85% as a result of the gospel just showering down upon this prison.
Absolutely amazing.
But you know, in the midst of it, you know, we did feel a bit insecure. I mean, we were spending the night right there in the midst of all of these criminals and stuff. And so I know what that feels like. But like my friend Norm often says, you know, there comes a time also when you must trust in the sovereignty of God in the midst of all these circumstances. And, you know, that kind of saw us through those difficult, couple of days.
So good. Truly, how will they hear if somebody doesn't go? And may God speak to all of our hearts. We need to pause here. Brenda, we were so close to taking your call, but we're going to take it on the other side. Brian, I see you as well. This is just a short break, minute and a half, so I pray that you'll hang on. And when we come back, we'll take those calls from Brenda and Brian. 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. More with Dr. Ron Rhodes when we return. Much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is With the Promise. Honored to have our good friend Dr. Ron Rhodes on every single month for Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. So if you've got a Bible question, a theology, a denominational, a cultural question, he's the guy to ask. 877-933-2484 or email your question, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Brenda and Brian are such superheroes. They hung on. I'm so grateful. Brenda, we're going to get to you. What's your question, Brenda? You're on the air with Dr. Ron Rhodes.
All right, thank you. I just want to, first of all, express my great appreciation and gratitude to the both of you for the discussions like this that you have on the air.
Wow.
It's very helpful.
So grateful. Thank you, Brenda.
Yep. Some friends and myself are currently doing a Bible study called The Armor of God by Phyllis Schreier. And we're just a couple weeks into the study. And we understand, as we all understand, we know that Satan does not exist in our hearts or cannot see within our hearts, but we're not sure if he can see what we are thinking. And we're just wondering if you can help clarify that.
Great question, Brenda. What do you say, Ron?
Well, this question actually comes up quite a bit, you know, this idea that Satan can somehow see into our minds and, you know, what we're going to think. But I don't think that he has that ability. In fact, Scripture says that only God has the ability to, and I quote, know the hearts of the children of mankind, 1 Kings 8:39. Only God is omniscient, and that's a fancy theological word that means all-knowing. Only God is all-knowing. In fact, another one of my favorite passages is Psalm 139. And in that passage, we read, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." By contrast, Satan is a creature with creaturely limitations. Now, I want to be careful here, Susie, because I do want to emphasize that Satan is highly intelligent. We see that back in Ezekiel 28, verse 12. He's also had thousands of years of experience in dealing with human beings, and because of that, he may give the appearance of knowing your thoughts.
Well, we're
I'm just going to jump in.
We're so predictable, right? And if he studies us, he knows our vulnerable places, so he can sow thoughts,
right.
but he can't read the thoughts. We are creatures of habit.
Mm-hmm. We are creatures of habit, and because of that, he can predict how we're going to act in any given circumstance. And also, Satan is the head of a vast network of demonic spirits who answer to him. And we see this in Revelation 12, verses 4 and 7. And that, too, might contribute to making it look like Satan is all-knowing. But again, he is a creature with creaturely limitations. And I see no indication anywhere in Scripture that he has a capability of looking into our minds or reading our minds in any way. Rest assured, I mean, if you're going to make a claim theologically, you've got to have verses that support it, and I know of no verses that support that idea.
Can I throw something up before we get Brian on? Just my layman's thought here, but I've always thought, you know, he can sow thoughts, but he can't read thoughts, but he sure can tell by the fruit of our lives if the things he's sowing are bearing the kind of fruit he's looking for. Do you know what I'm saying? If he can sow thoughts of insecurity and he sees us react out of insecurity, he's smart enough to go, okay, that worked. Okay, that didn't work, right? I mean, that's just my sense of he just was watching us because he prowls looking for who he can devour.
Well, that's right. And he can affect the thought life. In fact, I remember reading in one of Corrie Ten Boom's books about a story that her, I think it was her dad was telling her this. And he indicated to her that the devil's most effective tool is discouragement. Because if a Christian gets discouraged, then it's much easier to tempt him into other forms of sin.
Wow.
Once you get down emotionally, it's a lot easier to fall. And I think that probably most of the people that hear my voice today, if you think about it, a lot of the times where you have fallen into sin have been during those times when you have felt pretty down about things.
Yeah.
And so we need to be aware of the reality that Satan is like a lion prowling around seeking to devour us. And he knows exactly what to do in each one of our lives. Mm-hmm. And I say that, Susie, because he knows what's going to make you discouraged. And that's probably different from what's going to make me discouraged. So he knows exactly what will work in each one of our lives. And so for that reason, I think that we need to have our spiritual radar up, watching for his activities. And that doesn't mean that we should be demon focused. We should be Jesus focused. But at the same time, we need to be aware of what Scripture says about Satan, because one of the things that Scripture reveals is that Satan has schemes or wiles, and his schemes are designed to bring you down. He's got tactics to bring you down. And so we need to be aware of what Scripture has to say about that, while at the same time keeping our main focus on the Lord Jesus, who defeated the devil at the cross.
Very good. Very good. Brian's checking in from Fridley, and I feel like, Brian, you should get two books if you're still there because you waited so long. How are you today?
I'm doing well. Thanks. Thanks for taking my call.
Absolutely.
I guess I have a two-part question. In the Bible, there's a couple of references to people casting lots, and I'm wondering what exactly is it? Is it like rolling dice or something? And then the second part is it sinful or an appropriate way to determine God's will?
What was that second part again?
Was it appropriate? Is it sinful or an appropriate way back then to determine God's will?
Oh, I see. Well, casting lots was kind of like throwing dice, but the idea there is that God sovereignly guided the casting of the lots. So it wasn't just a random thing like throwing dice would be. Rather, it was a kind of thing where when God was making his will known that he sovereignly controlled the outcome. Now, that's not something that God does today, so, you know, I don't want people to go out and buy dice and say, God, guide me, you know, guide these dice as I throw them. God doesn't do that today, but back during those days, back in patriarchal days especially, God did use that methodology. In terms of finding God's will today, I think one of the most important things we can do is to be aware of God's word, because God has certainly made his will saturated into the word of God. And the more that you know the word of God, the more that you know God's moral will for your life, as well as God's spiritual will for your life. And then when you come across, you know, specific circumstances, God can not only guide you from the wisdom gained from Scripture, but God can also make his will known to you through circumstances. He can sovereignly control the circumstances to reveal his will. He can also speak through a multitude of counselors, you know, your pastor, your parents, your close friends, family members, and so forth. And so, you know, this is not some kind of a mystical thing, but rather these are just steps to take when you're ascertaining what God's will may be in your life.
Brian, thanks so much for that call. Barb writes in and says, I've always wondered where the different races came from.
Well, God created the different races with a genetic code within them. And that genetic code controls the skin color, the hair color, whether you've got a stocky frame or a thin frame. Within the DNA in which God gave humanity, there is all kinds of variety possible. And so whether you've got dark skin or light skin, whether you've got brown eyes or blue eyes, whether you're tall or short, whether you're big or very skinny, all of that is the result of DNA code. And when people get married, that DNA code mixes to produce offspring. And it's through that natural process where different skin colors and different eye colors, different hair colors, and whether you retain your hair or your hair falls out in older age, I mean, a lot of it is simply genetics. And that, by the way, pretty much dissolves any possibility of finding biblical support for racism as they did back in the days of slavery. Susie, I know it's hard to believe, but people used to go to the Bible to try to argue biblically for racism.
It's amazing. It's mind-boggling.
And you cannot do it. Mm. We are all equal in the eyes of God. As we read in Revelation 5, God's redeemed will come from every nation on earth, from every skin color, from every ethnic group, you know, bar none.
Mm. In fact, the opposite is what we see in Scripture, that he is a God of justice. And, let this justice roll. When you think of how he feels about the oppressed, those who are treated with inequity, I mean, his heart beats for the person who's at the bottom of the pile, who's being bullied by people who think somehow they're superior. He has no favorites. That's what the Bible says. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes today, I feel passionate about that. Can you tell? I'm like, how in the world could a person of Christ ever justify such a thing? Dear Lord, forgive us. But when we come back, we're going to talk about some of the content from Ron's amazing book, 40 Days Through Daniel, Revealing God's Plan for the Future. That's, of course, unless you call with another question, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or keep those questions coming via email as well, Susie@myfaithradio.com. You got a question about denominations. You got a question about the end times. Maybe a verse that's just not making sense to you. Give us a call. We'd love to help you work through it. 877-93-FAITH, and we will be back in a moment. One of the reasons we're here on Live the Promise is to help you set your sights on the things above, to live with eternity in mind, not to live earthbound lives, because life on earth, well, it's short. Eternity is long. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Every single month, we're honored and blessed to have Dr. Ron Rhodes, Bible scholar, join us to answer your Bible questions. And I make this joke. I've never heard him be stumped, and that's not ever the goal, but it secretly is for me. No, it really isn't. Because if you have a question you can't answer, you're such a humble guy, you'll just say, I don't know, but I've just never heard you have to say it, because you always know the answer, which is amazing to me, Ron. Absolutely amazing.
Well, you know, I mean, I think there's probably plenty of questions out there that could get me, and I make no bones about being some kind of a Superman or anything like that.
Yeah, I'm the one
I
who
really
paints you that way. Sorry.
What's that?
I said I'm the one who paints you that way. Sorry.
Well, the way I look at it is that I am a perpetual student of the Word of God, and I think that's the way that each of us is.
That's right.
We're all on this path where we're learning more on a daily basis about God's Word. And, you know, honestly, Susie, there's times when I'm like reading the Bible, and I'll say to myself, oh, I didn't know that before. Hmm. You know, I never saw that particular thing before, and so I'm glad I came across that.
Very cool.
You know, so, I mean, we're all in the process of learning. I just encourage everybody, no matter what step of, learning you're at the moment, just keep on keeping on a daily basis.
You know, and I told my son this recently, that it's like, even if you've had these Bible stories taught to you your whole life, you can get a pride where you think, I already know the 23rd Psalm. I already know that gospel. But what God has shown me again and again is know it deeper, because there's such depth to his truth that maybe you emphasize one thing. Well, now you back up and you see something else. And there's always a new depth to understand. So it's easy to skim the surface, like, I've heard this story. But that's pride, and that's a lack of teachability, because there's so much treasure in there to be mined, isn't there?
Yeah, you know what happened to me, Susie? I remember when I got my doctoral degree, you know, there was, like, both oral exams and written exams. There was 5 days of full exams written, 8 hours a day. So that was a lot.
Wow.
But then I had to appear before the faculty. Now, have you ever stood before a bunch of professors, and all they do is ask you hard questions?
I think I blocked it out.
and I remember distinctly that my knees were shaking.
Wow.
You know, when that was happening. And I also remember when I was going through my ordination exam, which is like a exam at the church in front of the whole church. Mm. And the guy that was examining me was a Cambridge scholar who's an evangelical. He's a Dr. Honer, who's now with the Lord. But he was just asking one hard question after the other. And so I was kind of joking around with him, and I said there right in front of all the elders, I said, listen, Honer, I've been teaching your kids for 3 years now, and I got plenty of stuff on you, so you better back off.
And that was
People could not believe I said that, but I mean, it was all in fun.
That was funny. And you got your doctorate. So there you go. All right, we've got Patrick checking in from Champlin. I want to throw the number out there real quick while we get Patrick on, 877-933-2484. Call with your questions. Hey, Patrick, you're on the air.
Hey, Susie, how are you?
Good. How are you today?
Good. Absolutely love your show. So,
thank you. Thank you.
Here's my question. Okay, it's what you talked about just recently about genetics and, you know, different races and that sort of thing. I'm kind of confused, because I always thought that when the Tower of Babel, that you know, God changed everyone's languages and they spread out across the earth. So, if I'm hearing what you're saying, what I'm hearing is that there were people already spread out throughout the earth, and I'm really confused, because I thought that when the flood happened and, you know, Noah and his sons were there, can you elaborate on that?
Yeah,
I'm coming from?
Let's talk a little bit more about that. First of all, here's a verse for you to write down, okay? Acts 17, verse 26. Acts 17, verse 26. In this verse, the Apostle Paul affirmed, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now, that means that every one of us came from Adam. I don't care what color your skin is, you came from Adam. All mankind came from Adam. Now, when God created mankind, when God created Adam and Eve, he infused into Adam and Eve DNA, which controls every aspect of your being. It controls your hair color, your skin color, your, how big you are. I mean, you could talk about every characteristic of a human being physically, and it's written in the DNA code. Now, there are vast parameters within the DNA code, vast possibilities for all kinds of different eye colors, vast possibilities for all kinds of hair colors and so forth. And as people married and intermarried back in biblical times, there were DNA mixes between man and women which gave rise to different colors of skin. And it's really as simple as that. Now, that's a different issue than the issue of language. We know that at the Tower of Babel, God did scatter those people and, gave them different languages, because they were trying basically to become gods themselves by building the Tower of Babel. They were trying to control things just like God controls things sovereignly. And so that's one of the reasons why God did that. But, you know, the issue of actually physical races that have different characteristics in terms of their skin and so forth, Scripture is absolutely clear that we all came from Adam and Eve. Now, when you get to the New Testament, we learn all kinds of other new stuff. For example, we see that not only are all human beings created equal in terms of their creation, but they're also equal in the sin problem. Romans 3:23. That means that no matter what color skin you have, you're fallen in sin. Then John 3:16 also tells us that no matter what race you are, no matter the color of your skin, God loves you. And then in Matthew 28:19, we're told that God's made provision of salvation for all people, and that includes every race as well. So from God's perspective, God looks at you as a human being made in his image. And that means that no matter what your skin color is, you are of infinite worth, and that's why Jesus came into the world to die for you. Now, hopefully that clears things up a little bit.
And you think of, I mean, this is a little bit offshoot of what you're saying. Thanks, Patrick, for that great question. I'm looking at a book here. I'm going to give you Neil Cole's book, One Thing, A Revolution to Change the World with Love. That's for you, Patrick. But just thinking heaven is going to be made up of tribes and tongues and nations and all of us worshiping together. Absolutely amazing. Boy. Okay, so this caller didn't want to be on the air and said, how would you respond to a high schooler who came home from science class, wonders how dinosaurs fit into the Bible narrative? What do you say, Ron?
Well, I think that dinosaurs were created by God. Mm. They were among the creatures that God created. And I don't think that, they were different. I don't think that they lived at different times. You know, we've discovered graveyards all over planet Earth, including the Rockies and South Africa and Central Asia and Belgium. You also find fossils of marine invertebrates almost everywhere all over planet Earth. And on various mountains around planet Earth, you find all kinds of different fossils of ocean fish and whales and different things like that. And one of the interesting things is that when you study the different strata of rock, it seems like there's an explosion of life forms on the Cambrian strata. Life exploded suddenly, and that seems to go along with creationism, because if evolution were true, wouldn't you expect to see simple life forms first in the lower strata of rock, and then each new strata of rock you might see increasingly complex life forms? But that's not what we see. We see this sudden explosion of life forms during the Cambrian age. And so to me, that is kind of like the biological Big Bang that supports creationism. And so that would include the dinosaurs. God created the dinosaurs as well as every other life form on planet Earth. And, why God chose for them not to live, I'm not sure. I'm not sure what the reason is for that. But even in the Bible, you've got references to, like, for example, the Leviathan, which many feel like may have been a reference to a dinosaur. And even some of the big animals today are probably close to as big as some of the ancient dinosaurs were. So, you know, I wasn't there, but I'm basing my viewpoint on what I do know from Scripture.
Very good. Thank you so much for that. Okay, we've got Susie checking in from Hawarden, Iowa. Hey, Susie, you're on the air.
Thank you. We've been studying in Acts and about the apostles, and in Romans it says that there are 12 stones that are in the foundation of the city, and okay, we had 12 disciples. Judas died. That made 11. They voted in Matthias. I think I'm saying that right. And that they counted him as an apostle. But then Paul is an apostle. So that would be 13. How do we get 13 and 12?
Well, first let's understand that the word apostle means sent one. And there were certainly numerically throughout the entire New Testament age more than that, but they were God's chosen messengers of Christ. And that would include specifically the 12 disciples that Jesus sent out to spread the good news of the gospel. Now, what you read in Matthew 10, verses 2 to 4, it says this: these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And so we've got that nice little list right there in Matthew 10, verses 2 to 4. Once Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ and committed suicide, the number of apostles was brought back up to 12 when they chose Matthias. And you see that in Acts 1, verses 23 to 26. But even beyond them, Paul and James were also considered to be apostles or sent ones in New Testament times. And you see that very clearly from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1 and Galatians 1, verse 19. And the real important thing is to understand that the apostles were considered God's agents of divine revelation. And in fact, the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and we see that in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. The church is called God's household as having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And that emboldens me to say, Susie, that in the New Testament sense, I don't think that there are apostles today. Sometimes people make reference to apostles in their church, and what they really mean by that is they're using the term apostle in a much looser sense as one who was sent forth. And so there is that secondary meaning that they're using there. But in the New Testament sense, where these apostles were the foundation of the church, these individuals were unique to the first century.
Good, good, good. Thank you so much, Susie, for that question. I've got the book for you, The Sure Cure for Worry, Learning to Trust God No Matter What Happens. When we come back, Tony, I hope you can hang on. I love your question. I see your question on the board. So if for any reason you can't hang on for about a minute and a half, I'm going to do my best to ask based on what you've told Grace. But I'd love for you to talk to Ron yourself. You're listening to Live the Promise. More with Dr. Ron Rhodes in a minute. That song. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, taking your Bible questions. And this is something Ron and I have talked about many times before, is we just appreciate you so much. Your questions are so thoughtful and just really reveal your heart, that you are a deeper life person, really wanting to wrestle and get to the bottom of your questions. I love that about you. 877-933-2484. We've got Tony checking in from Plymouth, Minnesota. He's got a question today. Hey, Tony, how are you?
Good. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I had a question for Ron. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around it, but I know God created everything and everybody, but I just have a problem with some people are created and they don't live very long, like, say, children with cancer, and they die right away, versus, like, other people who live to be in their 90s or 100s. And do you think, does God know, like, each of our lifespan? Does he know, like, what our life is going to be like when we come down here? Or is that just random?
I personally don't think it is random. I think that even though we don't know when we're going to die, I think that God himself assigns how long each one of us lives. I'm from the earthly perspective. You know, when we see somebody young die, we say, well, this person died an untimely death. And I can understand why they would say that. But from God's perspective, I don't think that that's true. Certainly, Job 14, verse 5 says, man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. Likewise, in Acts 17, verse 26, we read that God himself, and I'm quoting from Acts, God himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. And then likewise, the psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 16, the psalmist said, all the days ordained for me were written in your book, before one of them came to be. And then finally, Psalm 31, verse 15, my times are in your hands, O God. Now, the point that I'm making is that from the earthly perspective, it may seem like, you know, there's an untimely death. But in the divine timetable, I don't think that that's true, because God himself determines how long each one of us will live. Now, when you think about it, there's kind of some good news in there. And what I'm referring to, the fact is that I am virtually immortal on this earth until God's chosen time for me. Nothing can prematurely take me out before God's time for me. And so I just rest secure in that reality.
And one thing that Tony mentioned that I see on the board here, he said, you know, if God is predestined, he knows our moments ahead of time, why do some people live hard lives and others live relatively easy, happy lives? I mean, why do some seem to go through so much trial, others not so much? And then even to take it a step further, why some squander their lives and why some seem to steward it well? What do you say?
Well, of course, I would not dare speak about the inscrutable God who determines all things. I would not dare to try to understand all of the purposes, because I do know that sometimes God uses suffering to draw people to himself. We do know that the gospel is growing most rapidly in those nations around the world where there is the greatest persecution and the greatest suffering. And so there is that divine purpose that is there. But I can also tell you that how you live matters.
Yeah.
How you choose to live matters. If you live in obedience to God, God does bring blessing. And we see that not just in the Old Testament, but the New Testament. And, interestingly, even though God has determined the length of our lives, it's also interesting that how you live somehow has some impact on our longevity. For example, Proverbs 10:27 says, "Fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short."
Well, that's so good. And I feel, God knows, he knows our frame. He knows the choices we're going to make. But that doesn't mean all of our choices are our best case scenario. He redeems, he restores,
yes.
He knows our frame. But we are going to squander opportunities, and he sends new mercies. And so I think sometimes people interpret predestined like he's predestined our moments, like he's taken the choice out of it for us. But he hasn't.
Right. Absolutely not. I don't think that that's correct at all. I'm just talking about length of years.
Yeah, yeah.
In terms of how you use that allotted time, that's actually the most critical point.
Mm-hmm.
I've long said that heaven, life in heaven is long. It's like a line. Life on earth is like a dot. And I don't care if that's, 10 years, 20 years, or 75 or 100 years. Life on earth is like a dot because it's very short.
Mm-hmm.
So what's critically important is how you use the time that you have. Susie, there was a Christian leader that said not too long ago that the average 70-year-old man has spent 24 years sleeping, 14 years working at his job, 8 years engaged in various amusements, 6 years at the dinner table, 5 years in transportation, 4 years in conversation, 3 years or 4 years in education, and 2 years in studying and reading.
Wow.
And his other 4 years are spent in miscellaneous pursuits, except for the hour he spent every Sunday at church. Now, that's kind of an eye-opening statement, but the reality is, the point of the whole thing is, how we live matters. We need to choose how we use the limited amount of time that we have. And one thing I know, today is the day that I have to live for the Lord. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but today I choose to live for the Lord. I think that should be our attitude every single day that we get up.
Amen. And Tony, want to thank you for that call. I've got the book by Tom Hughes, Curious, The Unexpected Power of a Question-Led Life. I hope that is a blessing to you. That was my little text coming in through my computer. Sorry about that. So we've got a few minutes before we end this top of the hour, but I've got a caller didn't want to be on the air, but here's the question. Revelation 2:17 says, God will give each person a white stone with a new name on it, and only they will know. How will we all know each other then? What do you say, Ron?
View of the white stone?
Yeah. So God will give each person a white stone, and they will, with a new name on it that only they will know. How will we all know each other then?
Well, I think that we'll know each other because we'll recognize each other. That seems to be implicit in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 17, where the Apostle Paul addresses, what happens to the dead Thessalonians. I mean, we're all going to be reunited in heaven. And the white stone has been interpreted in a variety of different ways. For example, winning athletes were given white stones that admitted them into the winner celebration. And that winner celebration for you and me might be eternal life in heaven. As well, sometimes a judge in Bible times would declare the innocence of a person by placing a white stone in a vessel. Well, maybe the white stone represents the believer's assurance of being acquitted before God because Jesus died for us. And as for the name, you know, perhaps it's, you know, God's name himself or Christ's name. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're all going to have individual names on it, but a new name on the stone may point to believers being a part of God's chosen people. So I think that's the critically important point of the white stone. We're God's people, and we're going to be in heaven with him forever. But certainly we're going to recognize each other. It's not just 1 Thessalonians 4, but I also think back to David and his dead son. David looked forward to being with his dead son up in heaven. You know, certainly Moses and Elijah were recognizable, especially when they appeared to the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. When the rich man and Abraham and Lazarus died, they still recognized each other and even still use their names. So I think the preponderance of evidence from the Bible is that, you know, most definitely we do recognize each other in the afterlife.
Very good. I think we have time to tackle one, maybe two questions before the end of the hour here. This one is from Susan. Where in Scripture can people justify universal salvation?
Well, this is universalism. This is the idea that all people are saved. That would include Buddhists, Hindus, in fact, everyone. And generally, they base this on a misunderstanding of certain verses. For example, Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 says that someday all people will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But the verse doesn't say that all people will acknowledge Christ as Savior. Even those in hell will be forced to acknowledge Christ's lordship. Scripture is clear on that. Sometimes they point to 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, which expresses God's desire that all people be saved. Simply because the verse expresses God's desire that all will be saved, the verse does not promise that all will, in fact, actually be saved. This divine desire is only realized in people who exercise personal faith in Jesus Christ. One final verse I might mention, Susie, is John 12:32, which talks about how Christ's work on the cross makes possible the salvation of both Jews and Greeks. However, when you look at the verse, note that the Lord in the same passage warned of judgment of those who reject Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, and that's down in verse 48. So while those who hold to universalism do cite Scripture, I think that they're ignoring a large body of other scriptures, and they're actually misinterpreting the scriptures that they use. Scripture is very clear that in the end there's two groups of people, the saved and the unsaved. And Scripture says there's two different destinies for those people, heaven for believers and hell or the lake of fire for unbelievers. And so it's a very important decision as to what you do with Jesus Christ in this life.
It really is amazing. Well, of course, pretty much all departures, it's people taking Scripture out of context and still claiming that it's Scripture. And we're going to take a break here to go to the top of the hour, but I'm going to read an email just to set up hour two to give you a little bit of time to think it through. This listener writes that Jesus said, she's quoting a passage from Mark, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." And it says, "Sharpen the sickles, get ready." Mark 4, verses 26, 29. That's what she wrote. And then she said, "My very intellectual atheist communist friend asked me about it. And I responded. And then he said, 'Particularly, how do you understand?' He said, 'He puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come.' And he says, 'Who is this man? This is mystifying and resists interpretation.' And she says, 'I don't know how to answer that. I looked at a few commentaries, and I'm still not sure.' So when we come back for hour two, Ron, I'll reset that, reread it. But she's looking at Mark 4 and wondering how to answer this atheist intellectual friend. So we'll cover that with Dr. Ron Rhodes on the other side. This is hour one and hour two. More with Ron Rhodes coming up next.